I had to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson, children ages 4 through 2nd grade, and they'll come back in towards the end of the worship, end of the sermon, beginning of the Lord's Supper. We have a privilege this afternoon of having DJ Carter preach for us, and so I'm excited, and you should be as well. DJ, if you'll start coming on up, I'll keep introducing you. DJ, as you see in your bulletin, he's the worship ministry resident at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville. He's a graduate of Liberty Seminary and is under the care of the Blue Ridge Presbytery. And Randy Neighbors said, Matt, you need to meet DJ. You need to reach out to him. You need to encourage him. And so I got to call him and invite him to come be with us. And he was willing to preach for us. And if anybody wants to go out to dinner with us afterwards, we're going to the Northside Grill, but we got to do it quickly because DJ's wife Sarah is here. There she is, and their son Deacon, who is 13 weeks old, is here. And so they've got to get back to Charlottesville before too long. But invite you to meet them and to say thanks for coming. DJ, we're thankful for your willingness to come and preach God's words to us.
That song was a really good song, I'll tell you. I'm still trying to get myself back together. Matter of fact, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for how good you are to us. We praise you because you have gifted us with your Holy Spirit, with your Son Jesus, and you allow us to worship you. God, we thank you for all of the families that are here. God, we thank you for all of the work that is going on in this place. God, we ask that you would strengthen them. God, we pray for the retreat. We pray for all of these beautiful young children who were praying and talking to you. God, we ask that you would protect your children. God, allow them to see you in a new way. God, we pray for all of those who they love who do not know you. God, we pray that you would be with their loved ones. Allow them to see you in a special way as well. And God, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do, God, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, God. Speak to your people and let your will be done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. When pain or death visits the body of Christ, when sickness or separation disrupts the peace in our happy family, when unemployment causes us to move from our home to someone's couch, when we don't have enough food to feed our children, or when a drunk driver or an abusive spouse, depression or cancer, when gang violence or police brutality claims the life of our brother, our mother, or our best friend, many of us are looking for words of comfort. Many of us are searching the scriptures. And we find passages like Philippians 1:21 that says to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. While others take comfort in passages like Revelation 21:4-5 that says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. But what if none of those things were true? What if Christ had not been raised? What if there was no future hope for any of God's children? What if those who had died in faith were just dead? What if we, those who currently are alive and expecting all things to be made new, would not actually raise? What if we were not going to live with our Savior and King forever? In these few verses from 1 Corinthians, Paul helps us to consider the worthlessness of our Christian faith if God had not raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And there was no resurrection from the dead. So let's prepare our hearts and let's hear what God's read and preached word have to say. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. You have it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Lord, the word of our God, will stand forever.
Praise be God.
In the second chapter of Genesis, death is introduced to the first man, Adam. And as a result of his disobedience, the consequence of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Death is what Eve, the mother of all people, and the serpent discuss in chapter 3. It is what Cain, the first son of man, gives his brother Abel, who offers an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord in chapter 4. And by chapter 6, it is the fate of the entire human population apart from one man named Noah and his seven family members. This is just the first few pages of our sacred scriptures, but it continues throughout the rest of the Bible, even the stories that we read our children right before they go to bed have death as that major theme. But death is not the uniqueness of Jesus' story or our faith. In fact, every religion, every worldview, and every philosophy in this fallen world must deal with death. I remember first making this observation as a religion major at Washington and Lee. There, I had the opportunity to spend an entire semester thinking about the cessation of or the end of life and the learning of diversity of opinions on the topic in a class called Death and Dying. But as an immature Christian, it was hard for me to actually approach the Bible as a myth, as I was taught to do. To consider religion an opiate or a drug for the masses, and to hear that the faith of our fathers, the hope that we have in the resurrection, and the comfort that God's Holy Spirit gives us in times of need, that all of those things are a lie. That those things are just accepted by the weak or the manipulative. That they are just for those who have created an afterlife because they cannot obtain what it is that they really desire in this world. And only as I was preparing this sermon did I realize how gracious God was to me in the fall of 2007 with that course. Because just weeks before, that class took place just weeks before I would begin a year of mourning. It was bookended by the unexpected loss of my very young, dear, close friend, Victor, and it was ended by the sweet homegoing of my 96-year-old great-grandfather, the pastor, the guy who was closest to me and who had raised me. So you see, this class helped me to realize that although all religions and worldviews and philosophies can explain death, and each has a way of coping with the dying, Christ alone is crucified for those he came to save. That Christ alone is the one punished by God and resurrected by the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. That Christ alone calls his servants to pick up their crosses, to suffer and die. That the miracle and the mystery of our faith is Jesus' resurrection, his promised return, and his restoration of all things, including the heavens, the earth, and our mortal bodies. So we just read what Jesus believed concerning the resurrection as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in John's gospel, Jesus, the same Jesus who wept, looks at Martha, whose brother Lazarus is dead and stinking, and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." For those who believe the scriptures, which shows Jesus' faith, that should be enough. Yet throughout the history of Christ's church, individuals have tried to make the Christian faith a little more accessible or a little more palatable by denying that the resurrection ever took place. This was the case at Corinth, But Paul does not write this section of the letter to refute the many ways that people believe about death and dying. He doesn't write this to mock those individuals, those brothers and sisters who have said that there is no resurrection. Instead, he shepherds them and us to the Lamb who was slain and raised. And that is what we need his Spirit to do for us today. So this afternoon, let's not be ashamed, but let's demonstrate our hope and our fear of the Lord, knowing that the rejection of the resurrection of the dead is an acceptance of two facts. And that's one, that our God has lied. And two, that our greatest gift is useless. So the first point, that our God has lied. Last week, my friend Randy Neighbors talked about how significant Paul's conversion is to anyone who is a Christian and not of Jewish heritage. And Randy told us that Paul, along with the apostles, were proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ because they were eyewitnesses. They were part of the history as it was going down. In fact, the resurrected Christ had actually appeared to some of them. And still, in our passage, we begin with the phrase, if Christ is proclaimed. Paul preached that Christ had been raised from the dead in Damascus immediately after being blinded by that resurrected Christ. This is what Paul preaches in Jerusalem when Barnabas brought him to the 12 who were afraid. This is what Barnabas and Paul had preached in Antioch, where people were first called Christians. And it was what these brothers, along with Silas and Timothy and Luke, preached throughout the Gentile world. As they established these churches and taught in synagogues, they always talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even to Caesar. So imagine Paul's surprise when he finds that the first generation of the church, some within his very ranks, had began to say that there is no resurrection from the dead. At a time when you could have breakfast with Mary Magdalene or go fishing with James and Andrew, there were still potential elders, deacons, and Sunday school directors who were arrogant, according to Paul in chapter 4, some who thought to examine him based on his statements in chapter 9, and now we have some that say there is no resurrection. So here it's important to note that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee before his conversion. He is a Pharisee at the stoning of Stephen. And in the beginning of the books of Acts, we see that he is talking to the Jewish leaders, even at the end, about him being a Pharisee. And this is the reason why that they want to kill him. So some of us may say that Paul just has a pre-existing grudge. Some of us may say, oh, Paul had just had some resurrection baggage. Or that his personal high horse is the resurrection because he does believe these things. But this is not the case. Although the pre-converted Saul, the Pharisee from Tarsus who persecuted Jesus, could have argued all day long about the resurrection, he would have talked about Abel's blood crying out from the grave. And he might have even talked about David's statement when he says, I know that I will see you again. But this man, the apostle and the servant of the Lord, he needs only Jesus. So Paul became an apostle of Jesus when he encountered the risen Christ and was then sent to suffer in the Lord's name before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. The Christ who ascended comes back down to speak with this one guy. Not one of the thousands of Christians that have just come to know Jesus Christ because of Pentecost. Not one of the seven who are waiting tables and then go out to preach the gospel. Not one of those who were actually apostles and were doing miracles at those times. But instead, he comes to one and he welcomes the one who is at that time persecuting him. A hater of Jesus, the Bible says, and the way. This is what Jesus does for Paul. He invites him into his community. That's Paul's testimony. And this is a story that we can relate to. For this is what God has done for each one of us in the person of Jesus. But not if Christ has not really been raised. That is a big deal for Paul. As he moves from considering the death of many to the death of one, he explains that there is more at stake than the reputation of a few men. For if Christ is not raised, then on the cross, God delivers us the greatest lie. If God has not been raised from the dead, then he has lied to his son when he promised to restore him. He has lied to the apostles who have been preaching the resurrection of the dead in obedience to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And his spirit has lied to all people that he brings to repentance. All of the people who are being baptized into Christ's name for eternal life. This lie has gone to all of them. So Paul knew that the scriptures were true and that God was not a liar. But his audience needed to understand this utter worthlessness of faith a little bit more, so he continues his argument. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then God has delivered us the greatest lie and saved us from nothing. And by nothing, what we mean is death, sin, and Satan still reign in our mortal bodies and in this world that he created. This is the sad reality that Paul gives us in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. Paul's statement in verses 3-5 of this chapter are not true then. And what Paul fears in verse 2 has actually come. Our faith has been made in vain. We are still slaves to sin and death. And therefore, we are not slaves or heirs or friends of God. The old man is still in charge. Sinful passions still rule over our mortal bodies, and the great serpent will use us at his will. We are God's enemies, and because Christ's righteousness has not been applied to us, we will be judged most harshly. This is just the current dilemma for those who are alive. So in verse 18, this hopeless matter is presented just a little worse. If it needs to be just a little worse, he goes and he says that we, thus far, Paul has only discussed the dead or the living in general, and Christ specifically, but here he presents another group, those who have died or fallen asleep in Christ. It may be difficult to imagine their situation is worse, but the phrase "have perished" suggests that their fate is firmly set. They will have no future, and they will never experience joy of any kind ever again, because they have died without the Redeemer. There will be no forgiveness in the grave, and their faith has been made completely useless. Paul concludes this passage with these words: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And commentators disagree on how to interpret this passage. Some think that this verse takes on extra meaning when we consider that the church was being persecuted at that time. That these individuals who called upon the name of Jesus Christ were actually being treated worse than anyone else just for calling upon that name. Others think it's more connected to bearing false witness and misrepresenting God. Still, others have suggested that we read this verse this way: if we have believed in Christ's resurrection as hope for the future, when there is really no hope at all, then we are of all people to be most pitied. We cannot be sure if these statements are so strong due to the particular hatefulness towards Christians, or if Paul is referenced in verse 15 again. But we are sure that according to Paul, without resurrection from the dead, Christ himself is not raised. All are still in their sins, and God's greatest gift to the world, his only begotten Son, is actually useless. If we believe in Jesus' incarnation, his baptism, his public ministry, and his death, and yet Jesus Christ is not raised, we have nothing. We do not have a risen Savior, and our preaching and our faith is just a silly myth that will prove to be useless in a real time of need. But what does this all have to do with us? We believe in the resurrection, so we can check that box, and this whole sermon is kind of in the nod of the head. So I guess we can just continue life as usual. And I think Paul would say by no means to that. It is important for us, the body of Christ, to embrace the resurrection. to think about Easter constantly because we actually live in a Good Friday world. As death and dying continue to be part of all people's story, we must declare that God has not lied, that he is faithful, that as he delivered his people from Pharaoh, he has also answered our cries for mercy by sending us his son Jesus to die and his Holy Spirit to raise him from the dead. But do not let your preaching be in vain. And so before we say Jesus to our friends, to our co-workers, or to our neighbors, before we talk about him being raised, can we show them his love? Likewise, we must bring hope to a hopeless world as those who do not hoard grain or refuse generosity because we fear death. Let us not let those people who say that our faith is really about our fear. Rather, the resurrection frees us to embrace all types of death in this current age with joy. It allows us to live as the Holy Spirit leads us. It allows us to submit to God and to one another. It also helps us to forgive those who hate or hurt us. It helps us to forgive because we know that we've been forgiven. So as I conclude, I told you about that difficult time that I had with trying to figure out death. Now, I was born in 1988. My parents were 16 and 17, and I was raised by my great-grandparents, all of which were born before 1930. And so I knew that these people would not be around forever. I knew from the very first moment that I started to interact with them that their time would be short. But I never thought that I would be burying so many of my high school friends before my great-grandparents. That's the type of world that we live in. Children, there may be someone in your class that does not graduate with you. That was the case in my graduating class. There may be a good friend of yours that you spend a lot of time with right now that won't make it to do all of those things that you've listed, all of those joys that we try to have. Our church still exists in a world where death and dying take place. But God has not lied. As we recognize and as we read in the passage, that he is the God of the living, not the dead. Christ has actually been raised. Hallelujah. We thank God that we can rest on this assurance, and we are ready. We are ready as his children to pick up our cross. We are ready to die with him, but we also know that one day he will come again, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we will be like him. So thanks be to the Lord that God has given us the sure hope of salvation, and he has given us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us quiet our hearts and prepare for a time of communion.